Welcome, everyone, to Parshas Noach 5769. I've been saying this kind of welcome for some time, and every time we add a new number, it's pretty awesome. We are only on the second Parsha in, but we are actually well on our way on our new approach, which is to refer to the Sefer, the Mesilas Yesharim, in order of virtues. So trying to really approach the Sefer for the intent with which it was written, and that is to go along a path of spiritual improvement so that we come closer and closer to God and to our ultimate purpose. So there are 10 steps, and we are on the second. And our approach is to focus on one virtue for a period of 40 days consecutively. And when we learn the Parsha, to try to deepen our understanding of that virtue with some insights from the Parsha. So today, to tell you to look at our calendar, we are on day number 22 of Midas HaZehirus, of the virtue of vigilance. And vigilance, this is our second class on vigilance. Last week we learned Bereshis, and we learned about the reason why we must be vigilant. Vigilant means to be aware, to be thoughtful, consider how we live with foresight, with analysis, with introspection, so that we don't get caught in the human trap of just living mindlessly, which is so easy to do, which is almost natural. And last week we learned why it's so natural, because of the two masters that we have. One is the master of Hashem, the other, the master is the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And without thought, the Yetzer Hara master wins hands down. Literally, it is impossible to serve Hashem without Zehirus, without giving thought to what we're doing. So today, we're going to try to deepen our understanding of Zehirus with some insight from Parshas Noach. We understand in a general sense, maybe in a vague sense, that it's important to live life with thought and with introspection. But what exactly does Zehirus look like, and how does it really affect our day-to-day living? So I'm just doing a little just thought myself about this. I'm thinking to myself, do we in a typical, mundane, maybe even secular life, are we familiar with the concept of Zehirus? Thinking what we do before we do it, and while we're doing it, and then even, as the Rabbi Lutzata says, you have to even look back at what we've done after we've done it. Are we familiar with this type of experience? Absolutely. I just jotted down a couple of times when we live with this, and it's so clear to us that this is how you have to live with Zehirus. An example is you're in school and you're about to take a test. So we know that if you take a test, everything is going to count. Everything is going to count. If you make a mistake, you're going to get the answer wrong. And therefore, you think twice before you write an answer. When we finish the test, we're going to go back and look up the answers and discuss it with the fellow students. You know, what did you get for this one? Did you get that one right? So that's an example of where Zehirus is absolutely vital. How about athletes? How about athletes, especially professional ones? They know that they are going to be scrutinized for every step that they take, and it's going to be shown on the instant replay. And the coach or the manager is going to say, well, why did you turn to the right? You should have turned to the left. So when you're at the game, of course, you've got to be vigilant. The same thing is true for actors and musicians. And the same thing is true for speakers. people that are speaking in public or teaching, they've got to think about every word they say and how they say it, and they like to record themselves and listen to themselves again and to see if they said it right. Next time they say, they're going to say it differently. We also know that this is true in relationships. If you're talking to somebody, it really matters how we say things and what we say. And we can't just stand there and blurt out blurt something out without having consequences. This is very clear to us. So I would say that Zihirus is nothing that's really so new and unnatural, except that Zihirus in the context of Mesilas Yesharim is on a different level. Because what's the difference between those examples that I've just mentioned and the Zihirus that we're learning about now?
Well, as you were talking, I was thinking to myself, well, gee, the examples he's giving are when people are going to be watching what the person does. But what we have to be careful is Hashem is watching what we do.
Right. Exactly. People can be Zahir when they're psyched up to be Zahir. Like when they're going to be watched, when they're going to be on stage, or on TV, or in the limelight. Everyone knows that when it is time to perform, you've got to be vigilant. But then, when the cameras are off, when the curtains are closed, you can do whatever you want. And Zihirus of life, Jewish Zihirus, requires a 24/7 vigilance. Or so it would seem. Because, after all, there's always an audience. God is always watching. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But first, I want to put your mind at ease and clarify that really Zihirus doesn't require that degree of constant vigilance. I'll tell you why. Don't worry about it. What?
I have a question.
You have a question?
A good question.
All right. If it's is it relevant right at this point?
Relevant.
Go ahead.
Well, it's not relevant to the point you're about to make, but it's relevant to the point you just made.
Okay, no, okay, I mean, okay. You don't know what I'm about to
exactly.
say.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
I would have thought that it's not because God is watching us 24/7, it's because it's the fact that maybe he's not. You know, they say, it to the extent that Zihirus is an element of character, and they say that character is what you do when nobody is looking, that I think you could argue that this is one of Hashem's tests mm-hmm. for us, that he's constantly testing us one way or the other to deepen our faith, for us to learn and so forth. And if you kind of think that you're doing these things not because you're every step you're being watched, but because maybe you're not being watched, and that's maybe even a more important test.
Mm-hmm.
Do you follow?
Mm-mm. What you're supposed to think that we're not being watched?
If it's an element of character, we think it is, right?
Oh, then even if we weren't being watched, we would
yeah,
still act
and they
that
say
way.
Character is what you do when nobody's watching.
I see. All right. I get your point.
Follow?
Yeah. And we'll probably touch upon that. It really depends what level of motivation you're on. And there's different levels. Let's hold that thought.
Yeah. I think it's a more meritorious
yeah.
motivation.
It's a higher level not to do not. Something just because I'm being watched, but even by God.
Yeah.
That's true. And Rabbi Luzzatto makes that distinction yeah. in Chapter 4. But I'll try to touch upon that a little bit, although I'm going
to
be.
I tend to think alike in these.
I'm going to be emphasizing the point of that I said
okay.
because that's what most people. That's what makes most people.
Okay.
Be motivated.
Okay.
And that's Rabbi Luzzatto's
main
point. But so first of all, I want to put your mind at ease. There is nothing in the definition of Zihirus that says that you have to be vigilant 24/7. I'll tell you why. Because Rabbi Luzzatto defined vigilance as having two aspects to it. And this is in chapter 2, in the very first... chapter 3, in the elements of vigilance. Two methods are necessary for one who wishes to oversee his conduct. On the one hand, he must ponder what constitutes the true good that a person should choose, and the true evil that he should flee from. And on the other hand, he must see if his own deeds are good or evil, both at the time of their performance and after the performance. The definition of vigilance is to sit down and think, what are my standards? What's good? What's evil? What are the do's and what are the don'ts? Who writes that list? The person. It's something that you ponder. And then the other half of vigilance is being vigilant about my list. Okay? What scares people about the 24/7 is, I don't even know if everything I'm doing is right. You expect me to be vigilant all the time? Half the time I don't even know there's anything to think about. That's fine. That is another level. That's called cleanliness, where you have where you are responsible to find out even that which you don't know in order to be careful about. That's not vigilance. Mm-hmm. Vigilance is you have your own standards. There are certain things that you know are right and certain things that you know are wrong. But if you're not vigilant, you're going to end up violating your own principles. Your own principles. And you're going to probably kick yourself afterwards also. And when you sit in shul on high holidays, you're going to be, self-admonishing. That's what vigilance has to do with. It has to do with living up to your own standards of good and evil by thinking and not by walking around mindlessly. Because everyone can say, sure, I know right and wrong, but unless you're thinking about it, you're not going to be consistent. So all I want to say is that vigilance is really something that you can plan, just like you can plan to take a test, just like you can prepare for a speech, just like you can have, game time and then off of game time. If I'm talking practically now, if a person wishes to achieve and acquire vigilance, he does exactly what we mentioned. He writes down, a list. These are the do's and these are the don'ts. Now that takes some thought. You have to do some soul searching and you have to make sure that you're being truthful with yourself. But you basically write it down and you can strategize and you can say, I know I'm going to be going, I'm going to be going out to eat and I know that this is my standard and I can choose where I'm going to go. I'm not just going to walk out the door mindlessly, etc. It's something that you can plan. So please do not construe Zihirus as I have to be careful about every single step I take because lightning might strike me. We're not talking about that degree of 24/7. We're just talking about a person being well thought out and deliberate and true to his own principles. That's the disclaimer I want to say. We're not talking about something which is totally unattainable. But the question again goes back to why. Nevertheless, even though vigilance is something that's certainly within our grasp, why is it that it's not something that we do naturally? Why is it that we don't strategize and sit down and work it out and study for this like we would study for a test? After reading Rabbi Lutzato's comments on this, I would come to the conclusion that the number one reason that people are not naturally vigilant is because of what they learned in Parshas Noach. Parshas Noach, our Parsha of the week. What did we learn in Parshas Noach? That God destroyed the world with a flood? How does that teach us that we don't have to be vigilant? Au contraire, right? God got pretty angry there. He destroyed the world with a flood. The reason is because when did the flood come? What year? According to the timeline in the back of the Parsha, page 53 in the Art Scroll Siddur, the flood came in the year 1656 from creation. 1,656 years after the world was created. And it was a pretty bad generation. How bad? When did the generation start becoming bad? And that's a long time, from the beginning of creation until the flood was 1656 years. Were they only bad in the last couple of years? Before that they were righteous? No. Not so. It says Pirkei Avos to us, they were bad immediately. They were bad immediately. Asara Doros me Adam v'ad Noach. There were 10 generations, and the people lived a long time then, from Adam to Noach, from Adam to Noah. Lahodia kama erech apayim lefanav. The Torah is teaching us that Hashem is extremely patient. Shekol hadoros hayu machisin uboyin. All those generations angered him.
Cain stole Abel's wife.
Right. Right away. Right away. They angered God terribly. At shehevi aleihem es meham abul. But for 10 generations, he held back. He was patient until finally the floodwaters came. So we live in a world like those 10 generations. Imagine we lived in the year 863 or 1294 or 239 and we walked outside and we saw a world of evil. We saw people murdering, stealing, blaspheming God, who knows what else. And nothing happened. Everybody got to walk around and do whatever they felt like doing. There is no retribution, no punishment, nothing. So what would we think? You know, it's a free-for-all. There's no God, there's no judge, there's no judgment. That's what we would think. Well, isn't it easy to think that way today? I mean, we don't usually have lightning coming out and striking people. People seem to be able to do whatever they want, and nothing happens. It's easy to think that there's no God, or if there is, he's aloof, he's not involved, he's doing something else more important. It's certainly easy to think that Hashem doesn't really look at everything we do. And it doesn't really matter that much. It is very easy to think that. In fact, our sages of blessed memory way back in the Talmud were quite aware of the ability for very, very well-meaning and sincere people to think that. People are tempted, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit from a few of the pages in chapter 4. People are tempted to believe that the Master, blessed be He, will not include in His judgments the lighter offenses. Most people will not rationalize that big crimes will be overlooked, but it's certainly easy to think that small offenses will not require an accounting. Lots of things that we can think. And I think that is really what stands in the way of us being more serious and more deliberate and more vigilant about how we do things. Because there doesn't seem to be a reaction, certainly not an immediate reaction. But it is the job of the student of Torah to see those as misconceptions and errors. In fact, even from the parsha of Noach, we should really correct that error. Because what do we learn from the parsha of Noach? That Hashem waited 10 generations. But did he wait forever?
That's not forever.
He didn't wait forever. Eventually, the day of reckoning came. And the flood came. And what that means is that Hashem really doesn't overlook. And he doesn't forget. And the sages tell us that the kinds of things that really broke the straw, that broke the camel's back, was not so much the big things, but the way that people used to cheat each other a little bit. The sages have a comment that merchants would overcharge even a small amount that was less than a pruta's worth. A pruta's a small amount of money. They would justify it. Those were the kind of things that Hashem finally said, enough. My patience has run out. So even small things, that's what brought about the flood. Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the classic commentators to the Pirkei Avos, says that what we really should learn from this Mishnah is not how Hashem has so much patience, but how Hashem's patience has a limit. In fact, he says a beautiful thing. Rabbeinu Yonah was in the 13th century, and apparently the Romans were still quite powerful, and the Jewish people were getting very hopeless. And they said, how long is this going to continue? Are the Romans going to continue to overpower us? And there will never be retribution? So Rabbeinu Yonah writes, no, don't give up hope. Just like in the generation of the flood, there were 10 generations, 1,600 years, that God let it go on and on and on. But finally he brought the flood. The same thing is true with the Romans. However long it seems to be taking, eventually they will be thrown down. So Rabbeinu Yonah actually derives comfort and consolation from the fact.
But I also have to work too, so I'm trying to balance it out.
Are you all right? Okay, okay.
I'm getting over bronchitis. So.
Oh, refuah shleima. Okay, all right, thank you. So actually from the flood we should learn how Hashem does not overlook. But really, what Rabbi Luzzatto teaches us in the chapters of vigilance is that really this is an error. And there's a lot of misconceptions about God's judgment that have to be clarified. And he makes the point that Hashem is 100% justice. Just. Whoever says that the Holy One, blessed be He, overlooks things, say the sages, will have his innards overlooked. If the evil inclination says to you, sin, and the Holy One, blessed be He, will be forgiving, do not listen to him. See, we have a misconception about what mercy means. Because we know that Hashem is merciful. But what does that mean? He's merciful. He doesn't look. He turns the other way. He doesn't sweat the small stuff. He doesn't remember. He says, it's okay, you're a nice guy. What does mercy mean? It's so easy and it's so self-serving to think that mercy means overlooking. But Rabbi Luzzatto writes that's not what mercy means. If that would be mercy, then God wouldn't be a just God. Justice means that God does not overlook anything. So what is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is manifest primarily in three ways. Way number one, we've already discussed. Hashem is patient. He doesn't react right away. Mercy number two, the consequence of our actions are not devastating. They should be. But the mercy softens the blow. Mercy number three, God has created this unbelievable, miraculous concept called teshuva, repentance, return, repair, undoing sins. Now, undoing sins is not the same thing as overlooking them, because teshuva is requires us to be extremely involved in the process of undoing those sins. It requires us to acknowledge it, to think about it, to feel remorse, to pour our hearts out before God, conjure up that feeling of remorse. I wish I hadn't done it. I really wish. My desire to not have done it is as strong, if not stronger, than the desire with which I did the sin in the first place. When we can manufacture such feelings and such thoughts, Hashem says, yeah, I'll be merciful and I'll erase the deed because you earned it. It's almost a just mercy. But everything is part of justice. There's no such thing as unmitigated mercy. God doesn't work that way.
And there has to be a determination not to do it again, right?
And oh yeah, that's right. The other part of the equation is that teshuva requires a resolve and a strategy not to do it again. So the point being is that in order to advance in the concept of Zahirus, one has to come to deal squarely with the issue that God does not overlook. Okay. That is an important part. And if a person doesn't have that straight and has not accepted that and has not clarified that, it is going to be very hard for them to be motivated to be Zahirus in a serious way. Because once again, we understand, we've come to the point where we understand generally that we have to live our lives with a purpose and with a deliberateness and not just haphazardly. But to come to the point where it actually changes the way we live, our lifestyle, if you will, of Zahirus, which is not 24/7, but it is something which requires deliberation, there has to be an acceptance and awareness that Hashem is just. He's merciful in His justice, but He's just. And just to spend just a few more minutes, why do you think Hashem does let things go for so long? He doesn't let them slide, but why does He give so much grace time? Why did He let 10 generations go by, over 1,600 years go by before there was retribution for the sins? Why do we live in a world where it's possible to think that there's no retribution? Why? Why did He make it so hard to see it? Hard to see the justice? Well, the standard answer is because He had to leave room for free choice. If it would be so easy to see, then
in hopes of repentance,
there would be no choice. But the real answer is in hopes for repentance. That's the real answer. The sages tell us that Noach, who built this ark, you know, it was a huge ark. It was about the size of a football field. How long did it take him to build it? Anyone want to guess? 120 years. He had to live long. He lived till 952. He started building when he was 480, a young spring chicken, and he finished it when he was 600. 120 years. Now, couldn't God have just gone poof, abracadabra, and there's your ark? He just created the world. Come on, a little boat? That's not a trick. But the sages explain that that was 120 years at the end, you know, getting towards the end of these 10 generations, things were getting worse and worse. He wanted to give the people a stronger warning to repent. And when Noah was there every day at the building site, and people would walk by and say, "What are you building?" And he would say, "I'm building an ark because God is going to send a flood and destroy the world." People were supposed to take that as a warning and do teshuva. So this goes to show how much Hashem desires that people on their own come to correct their ways and do teshuva. And that's how we should look at it. When we walk around and see that there seems to be on the surface no consequence, people could do whatever they want, we should say this is a blessing from God. God is giving me the freedom to, on my own, without force. And once in a while he taps us on the shoulder and he gives us a little reminder, a little wake-up call. But by and large, we are privileged to be able to walk freely around the world and say, I can, of my own free will, my own accord, come close to God. And that's a blessing. And not just me, mankind. We're waiting and waiting for Mashiach. How long is it going to take till he comes? Where is he? The answer is Hashem, once again, giving us time, giving us the freedom and the opportunity to do teshuva on our own accord, which we've spoken about before. So teshuva is a rare gift, and I shouldn't say rare, it's a free gift, and that is what Hashem waits for. And then there's also the more, let's say, advanced approach. You know, just as there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah, there were also 10 generations from Noah till Abraham, who we will meet in earnest next week. Now, what happened at the end of those 10 generations? Was there another flood? Those generations were also sinners. The same Mishnah says, Kol hadoros hayu machisi nuboyin. The 10 generations from Noach to Avram also angered God throughout. What happened at the end? Was there another flood? Was there another destruction?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, that was a partial one. That wasn't until later. What happened at the end was
dispersion.
Dispersion was before Avraham. And that was also, but that was not a destruction. Yes, it was a consequence, that's true. But at the end of the 10 generations from Noach to Avraham came Avraham. And Avraham came, v'kibel schar kulam, and he saved the world. He was a man who looked around and saw that the generation around him and all the generations past had not lived up to man's calling. And so he decided to take matters into his own hand. And he said, I am going to do that which no one else is doing. And he did that. Noah, unfortunately, did not have that level of righteousness, our sages tell us. Noah did not, quote, save the world. He remained righteous and resisted the temptation to be like everyone else, but he did not save the world. Avraham was on a higher level, and Avraham saved the world, so to speak, and he averted the flood. Not because he got everybody to change, although he certainly tried, but because he took the world on his shoulders, so to speak. And he said, God, allow me to redeem mankind by living up to all those ideals that, unfortunately, the rest of the world is not doing. And had God taken retribution in the middle of those 10 generations, guess what would have happened? Avraham never would have appeared on the scene. So another reason why God waits is because he's waiting for those individuals to come out that need to be born and need to emerge as individuals who not only live righteously, but also live for the sake of saving the world, of bringing merit to the entire world. And that, in the lexicon of Rabbi Luzzatto, is actually the virtue of chassidus, of piety, where a person doesn't just live to be a tzaddik, to be a righteous person, but actually lives to bring merit to the entire world. That's called chassidus, and that's a very high level. But you know what? That's something that we can also do in our own little way. We can think about all the people in our own ancestry, or just in our own neighborhoods, and we can say, unfortunately, they did not have the opportunity or the privilege of studying, and yet I feel what pushes me in my Jewish journey is not just saving my own skin, so to speak, but it's to bring merit to the rest of the world. That's something that we can also do with devotion. So to wrap it all up, what I'd like to walk away with here, since we are studying Zahirus, is a sobering reality that we live in a world, contrary to the external impression that anything goes, we live in a world that has a judge. And that judge does not overlook anything. As Rabbi Luzzatto says, when he sums it up, there is no temptation great enough to prevent one from total vigilance and meticulousness if only he were to open his eyes. I should have started above. All right, I don't know if I have a couple of quotes here, but okay, what we want to walk away with is the sobering reality that in God's world, everything is judged and nothing is overlooked. It might appear that it is, but this is an error. This is something which free will allows us to believe, but it is not the case, and we can learn that lesson from the Parsha itself. Yes, God gives time. Yes, God does not strike with lightning every time a person does something wrong. But that is not to say that he is not totally vigilant of everything, and therefore our response should be that of vigilance. Once again, Zahirus is not something that requires us to watch out for things that we may not even be aware of, because that's very hard to do. But vigilance does demand us to be true to our own principles. And the only way that we will do that is if we will take time off of our busy lives and the rat race and that internal inclination within man that says, just keep going, just keep working, just keep running. You got so much to do. I don't have time to sit down and think. That's the impulse that has to be reined in. And if we can rein in that impulse, and if we can actually sit down and use our minds, and this means really every day taking off, setting down some time to do this, we will at least accomplish Zahirus. And Zahirus is defining our principles and then living up to them. And the reason why we should do that is because we must, because everything matters. Everything matters. Nothing is overlooked. Eventually there's a day of reckoning, whether that be in this world, whether that be in the world to come. Everything is reckoned with at the end. As he does quote one verse from Yerushalmi, he is slow to anger, yet demands what is his. So this is the posture of zehirus, of vigilance, which we are trying to work now. Of course, there's so much great reason to do this. I mean, the payoff is enormous. The benefit of being close to God eternally is something that makes it, you know, so worthwhile. But the fact of the matter is, we have to get there. And that's what this Sefer is all about. You want to grow? You want to reach high levels? Fine. Let's do it. Let's do it in order. Torah. You've got to study Torah. Mevia l'idei zehirus. That will lead to the next step. Zehirus. We're on our path. Okay? Don't walk out of here and say, the rabbi said that that God is harsh. I mean, it's true, but that's not the overall message of Torah. That's not the overall message of life. But it is a step. We're having a test. We're having an exam. We have to speak. We have a big game coming up. We have to be vigilant. That is throughout our life. And if we can clarify this issue and try to erase that stereotypical notion that God is just merciful, that means that, oh, he doesn't look, he just don't worry, you're a nice guy, he doesn't look at the small things. Try to erase those messages that swim around in our head, then we will be much better off on being able to acquire vigilance.
And he tells us to be vigilant himself.
Yeah.
The Shema, he says, be mindful of my mitzvot,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And do them.
Yeah.
So shall you consecrate yourself to your God.
Very good.
Very good. Rabbi.
Rabbi Phillips.
But it's stating the obvious. That's where it is.
Nothing is obvious unless you think about it. When you think about it, then it's clear. But we have to remind ourselves to think about it. Yashar Koach.
Yashar Koach. Question, Rabbi.
Yes.
There's a difference between judgment of individuals versus communal judgment. Is there not?
There certainly is a concept of both. How that works is something which is very, very scholarly, and of course, in the ultimate, beyond us. But certainly there is, that's a theme that we have discovered in our learning over the years, that there is definitely a strong theme of the klal, the group, and the prat, the individual. And that manifests itself on all levels, whether it's levels of judgment and all kinds of things. But yes, that is true. But a person should primarily occupy him or herself with thoughts of the individual. It is kind of, I believe, wasted energy. And also perhaps misleading when we concentrate our thoughts too much on the big, the worldly picture, because what that really does is kind of distracts us from the work at hand. We can certainly talk and theorize about all kinds of lofty ideals about worldly things, but our primary task is to take care of number one.
There's a phrase in public health that goes along with this. It says, think globally, act locally.
Act locally. Very good. That's good. And that's a good balance, by the way. That's a good balance.
Should we infer from these classes relating the Torah to the path of the just that this is what Rabbi Luzzatto did? That he derived from the Torah these attributes of good character?
He was in trouble a good part of his life. He was chased out of several communities, wasn't he?
No, but I'm just trying to think, where did he get this bright idea that there were these wonderful... Did he get them from the Torah?
Well, he got it first from that statement from Rabbi Pinchas. It was Rabbi Pinchas's words from the Talmud. His whole book is based on a passage from the Talmud.
Oh, okay.
But the passage of the Talmud is based on the principles which the Torah is saturated with.
Okay.
That's at least my premise, that one can actually use the Mesilas Yesharim as a guide to studying the Torah, and vice versa.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.